Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, I'd like you to take your message notes, your Bibles, if you would. And we're going to start with a short verse, John 1:14, and then go to two other scripture readings. And I'd like to talk to you about the reach of Jesus today to our world. I'm going to talk about the Jesus reach today and next Sunday morning as well, just this little two-part series, the Jesus reach. And I'd like you to stand for the reading of these scriptures. And we're going to begin with the verse that Pastor Don put in front of us in such an amazing way last Sunday morning. It's John 1:14, and it's our theme for this Christmas season. And it simply says, the Word of the Logos, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. All of human history pivots on that one statement. Will you read it out loud with me, please? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This is God in Jesus reaching out to our world, and everything is different as a result of that. Here's how the angel in a dream described it to Joseph in the Christmas stories. Verse 20 of Matthew 1. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to call him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the first part of the reach of Jesus into our world. He has come to be our Savior. You will call him Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. He will embody God's saving action in the world. So you call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Do I hear a hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. And then to Mary, also describing the Jesus reach to our world, the angel Gabriel, the angel said to Mary, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. So there's Jesus, the Lord who saves. But sometimes we call Jesus not only our Savior, but our Lord, because he's a Savior and he's a King as well. And this is where the angel goes with Mary. The next verse, verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Would you say that last phrase out loud with me? His kingdom will never end. This is the Jesus reach to our world. So will you welcome with me the heart-shaping work of God's Spirit through his word today as we come to it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a few years ago, Pastor John Ortberg wrote an article in the Huffington Press, entitled Six Surprising Ways Jesus Changed the World. If I was to give you a short list of some of the most well-known pastors in America and some of the most highly respected pastors in America, John Ortberg of Menlo Church in Menlo Park, California, would be on that short list. He's an amazingly gifted pastor, highly influential. He wrote this article in the Huffington Press. It's still very easy to find online if you want to read it all. Six surprising ways that Jesus changed the world. I thought as we talk about Jesus' reach to our world, I'd just highlight the six ways that Ortberg describes in this particular article. They're not all the ways, but they're six of the surprising ways for many secular people in our culture. First of all, he talked about children, the children. He said in the ancient world, children were routinely left to die of exposure. We call that infanticide. If a child is killed before they're born, we call that abortion. But Back in the Roman world, the time of Jesus, infanticide was quite common. This is murdering or killing or throwing into rivers or just leaving to die of exposure little children after they're born. And this was routinely done in the world of Jesus, in the Roman world, particularly, unfortunately, if they were girls. And Jesus' treatment of teaching about children led to the forbidding of such practices as well as the development of orphanages. This is the Jesus who got upset when he found out that his disciples were keeping Jesus' children away from them. And he said, no, let the children come to me. And so we have orphanages. We have a radically different view of children than many cultures of the world, and certainly the Roman world of Jesus' time because of him. And then two, education. Ortberg mentions education. The ancient world did love education, but it tended to reserve it for the elite, for the one percenters. The notion that every child, that every human being bore God's image actually helped fuel the move for universal literacy. All of this comes from how Jesus redefined the dignity of human beings and the need for them to be literate. In fact, the love of learning in the early Christian communities led to the establishment of monasteries. And even in our nation, universities such as Cambridge, Oxford, and in Europe as well, Cambridge, Oxford, Harvard, they all began as Jesus-inspired efforts to love God with one's mind. So this was all of the result of the followers of Jesus being affected by his ethics. So children were affected. Our understanding of education in the world was affected by Jesus. Thirdly, Ortberg mentions compassion. He said, Jesus' compassion for the poor and sick led to institutions established by Jesus' followers for the lepers. And that was the beginning of the modern-day hospital. We also know that in the Middle Ages in Europe, when the plagues ravaged Europe, often it was only the Christian community that was willing, at risk to their personal lives, to be close to and care for the victims of the plague and what they established, what they at that time called infirmaries. So out of all of this of compassion for the sick that Jesus modeled, out of this, Ortberg said, that's why even today hospitals have names like Good Samaritan and Good Shepherd or St. Anthony. They were the world's first voluntary charitable institutions. And they were started because of Jesus' compassion for the poor and the ethic then that his followers took on. This one would be a surprising one for many people today, but he said the concept of humility is actually a good quality in a person's life. Was world-shaping. He said, in the ancient world, the virtue of humility was something that was not valued. Rather, strength and dominance over others were valued. And then Jesus comes up, and he takes his followers, and he washes their feet. This was totally transformational and led eventually to the adoption of humility as a widely admired virtue. So today, if you say, I love the humble spirit that person has. They're very humble. We would view that as a compliment, thanks to Jesus. In fact, historian John Dixon writes, and Ortberg quotes him in this article, it's unlikely that any of us would aspire to this virtue of humility were it not for the historical impact of Jesus' crucifixion. The fifth surprising change to the world is the ethic of forgiveness, in the sense of forgiving one another. In the ancient world, virtue meant rewarding your friends and punishing your enemies. Then came Jesus, this what Ortberg called an alternative idea from Galilee. What is best in life is to love your enemies and to see them reconciled to you, not to love your friends and get even with your enemies. In fact, Jesus himself said, when you come together to worship or to pray, if your hearts aren't right towards others, you need to take care of that first. So this whole ethic of forgiveness Jesus brought into our world and his followers end up changing the world with that ethic. The sixth one of the six surprising ways that Jesus changed the world is humanitarian reform. Ortberg said Jesus consistently championed the excluded. His inclusion of women led to a community, the church, to which women flocked to in disproportionate numbers. Slaves, up to a third of the population in the Roman world of Jesus' time were slaves. But they could wander into a church fellowship and meet a slave owner and who would wash their slaves' feet rather than beating them. It was totally transformational. In fact, one ancient text from the early Christian church instructed bishops to not interrupt worship services to greet wealthy attenders, but instead to sit on the floor and welcome the poor. This was the radical reorientation of society that Jesus introduced. In many ways, Jesus changed the world. In fact, I love the summary quote by author and writer and Pastor Ron Baim. He said, "Without the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, life on planet Earth would be incomprehensibly different from what it is today." He changed the world. Whether it's children, whether it's what we consider virtuous, whether it's considered humanitarian compassion and reform, no matter what it is, Jesus changed the world. The Jesus reach to our world, we're still living out. And that is not even mentioning the advancement of the arts through the early and continuing Christian community through the centuries, the advancement of scientific investigation, because Jesus understood a creator and a world that could be studied and measured, and all of the other ways in which the world's changed because of what Jesus embodied. But beyond all of that, it's interesting that when the angel spoke to Joseph and the angel spoke to Mary about the baby boy being born, it's interesting that he didn't mention the advancement of the arts or compassion for children or humanitarian reform and elevating the poor and the excluded, which ought to happen and did happen. But he didn't mention any of those things. Rather, he mentions two other ways in which Jesus impacted our world. First of all, to Joseph, he said, Jesus became our bridge to God. He became our bridge to God. I mean, humanitarian reform is wonderful and necessary, and social justice is awesome, and we ought all be engaged in it. But what about our relationship with God? And Jesus became our bridge to God. That's why he said, and we'll read it again in the words to Matthew in the words to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So you will name him, Joseph, the Lord saves, because that's exactly what Jesus coming to the earth will accomplish. He's going to save his people from their sins. Notice it's from their sins. You know, we often say when we come to Christ that we got saved or that Jesus saved us, and that's appropriate. But what did he save you from? Did he save you from a bad day? Did it save you from having to work Christmas Day? And if you're a doctor or a nurse, sorry. You know, maybe Jesus isn't going to save you. My daughter, the nurse, has to work Christmas Day this year. And does he save you from a grumpy boss? Does he save you from a critical mother-in-law? I don't know. In fact, I do know. No, not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily save you from what could be just a little harder life, although he helps us in incredible ways when he lives within us. But beyond him saving us from a bad day or from feeling worse, he saves us from our sins. And that's the big issue. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." We're talking about the reach of Jesus. And he said, God's reach isn't short He can touch your life. He can work in your life. Neither is his ear too dull to hear you. God is not hard of hearing. His reach isn't limited, and his hearing isn't dulled. But here's the problem, verse 2 of Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So I want to illustrate this for you. And an artist I'm not, I'll just confess up front, I was an engineering major, not an art major. But I picture it like this. Here you've got a big chasm in the middle. And on this side, you have humanity. It's best I can do, sorry. That's you right there in all your glory. And on this side, we have God. And there is something we're taught in the Bible that God created humanity, that we actually were created in his image. So early church fathers would often say, and theologians throughout history say, we were created with a God-sized part to our lives. And without God, it's like a hole in our life, God-sized hole in our life. And another way of putting it is that we were created with a capacity that your pets don't have, that no plant has, that nothing in the created order has. If you're created in the image of God, you're created with a capacity to know this God personally. And he's worth knowing. However, there's something that separates us from God, and that's our sin. Remember, Isaiah 59 just said God's arm isn't too short to reach us, and his ear isn't hard enough of hearing that he couldn't hear us calling out to him. But there is a problem. That's our sin that separated us from God. Our sin is very real. We're living in a culture that in some extreme aspects of American culture today says politically incorrect even to call something evil, because pretty much right and wrong is what you decide it to be. And yet the Bible says there's very real evil. Have you ever cheated on somebody? Have you ever lied and deceived somebody? Have you ever grieved the heart of God? Have you ever had things in your heart that are more important to you than God is, your creator? Have you ever, with your words, just been malicious and torn other people down? All of these are sin. Have you coveted things rather than having a heart that seeks after God? And all of these things, I tell you, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that verse, those two verses in Isaiah are just saying that the problem is God wants to reach us, God wants to hear us, but our sins have separated us from God. Now, some people in your world, maybe some of the people you work with this week, you know, will say, well, I'm just going to believe that there's not a God right there. Now, that's a huge belief. That's got eternal implications. And you better have absolute proof if you decide there's no God. And there's no way you can prove there is no God. I mean, they always put it on us. How can you prove there is a God? There's lots of evidence that there's God. You can't prove it scientifically. There's a lot of evidence that's God, but it's on you to prove that there is no God. So if, first of all, you just want to eliminate God, then probably, you know, go ahead and sin, right? And that's marked the human race. Then we're here all alone, right? It's just us alone in the universe. We're left to our own devices, and so far the track record of human history is that we're headed to self-destruction. The human race, they say, is supposed to be improving. The problem is the last full century, the human race just completed the 20th century, in at least measured time, was the bloodiest, most violent century of human history. We don't seem to be going the right direction, left to ourselves. Carl Sagan said the hope is that we'll find extraterrestrial life so that we can then prove that intelligent life can exist without eliminating it, without destroying itself, without self-destructing. That's a very low view of human nature, but that's sort of the biblical view of our old hearts. left to ourselves alone in the universe. God forbid. But there is a God up there. So then there will be a lot of people in your life this week who believe there is a God, but this gulf doesn't exist. Sure, there's evil, they may even say, but they would be what we would call spiritually, they're not atheists, they're not totally disbelieving in something out there. Call it a higher power or call it God or what. But many people in America today have what I would call a designer spirituality. It's just this spirituality that believes there's something there, but doesn't believe in the gulf, right? And so, you know, God is, you know, they're kind of spiritually awakened in a way, but you can be spiritually awakened but not saved and in a relationship, a true relationship with God. But you have a spiritual sensitivity. So I never judge people for, I mean, they may have wacky spiritualities, but at least there's something that is kind of open to something beyond them. It's just that they would not believe there's a gulf. They would say, my spirituality is what I choose it to be, which is playing loose with the truth. If truth is what you just choose it to be or feel it to be, then there is no truth, period. But sometimes people deal with this gap by denying the gap and to say, I do some meditation every day and I try to just sort of reflect spiritually a little bit. Yeah, there's a spiritual part to my life. And so you just want to ignore the gap. The problem is you ignore something as huge as sin and evil and everything it does, and you just are living in denial of a huge dimension. And if you think that without dealing with sin and evil, God can still be good, you got another thing coming. He's evil if he's indifferent to evil and refuses to judge it. And so God's word says, there's a God who hears us. There's a God whose arm is not short and that wants to reach you. But the problem is your sins have separated you from God. And your sin has hidden his face from you. This is the big problem. And you know, talked about the atheists. I talked about the spiritually awakened people in our culture. And then there's people who live in the Bible Belt. You know, and they believe in sin, they believe in maybe the gulf and God, and they just know, I got to do something to reach him. And so, you know, they try to build these little bridges of their own across, right? Maybe it's church. That bridge is church. This church, I'll go to church regularly. This bridge is education. I made that a short one because education was kind of unending for me until I was 26 years old, and it didn't get me far in terms of my relationship with God. And then, of course, there's the big one, money, right? Money, oh my. I'll give to charitable causes. And then the biggest one probably is I'll be a good person. I'll be a GP who does GWs, good works. Right? I'm going to do all this. But you know what? Here's what the Bible clearly teaches us. You still got this problem right here, sin. And sin is not eradicated. Sin is not outweighed by me. I mean, what a wicked way to live life. I mean, it's good to do good works, but if I'm doing good works so I can outweigh my bad works, guess who will lose that game? Me. And then to live with a constant sense of, will I be acceptable to God someday if I would die? So all these things do not bring us to God. However, when Jesus reached to our world, he became the bridge to God for us, the bridge we couldn't build. Now, I'm doing this. This is 101 for some of us, but I'm doing this because I've done this illustration many times in sharing Christ with people. I did it once. Usually I don't use two colors of pen, but I'm going to go to a red pen. But I've done this illustration many times. In fact, once I was doing it on a napkin on an airplane, sitting beside a guy. And as we conversed, we got into spiritual things, and I started sharing the gospel. And so while we were landing, I still had the tray down, which is a no-no for you flyers. I still had the tray down. I picked the napkin that came with my Coke, and I was sketching this little diagram out to them. This is so easy to do. And what was the bridge? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says when Jesus hung on that cross, all of our sin was placed upon him. And he shed his blood to die in our place so that not because of what we do, this is why we call it grace, not because of what we do, but because of who he is, we can know God, because he dealt with this big problem of sin and he bore it for us and he took it to the cross. Now, Jesus came to elevate the status of children, yes. Jesus came to elevate the status of women where that was needed in certain cultures. Jesus came to champion the cause of education because we're all created in the image of God and we can worship him with our minds as well as our hearts. But he came to do something much more important. He came ultimately to restore our relationship with God. He came to be this bridge between God and man. And that means some of us, you know, who've experienced God's reach to us through Jesus, he forgives our sins. He puts his resurrection spirit, because after 3 days, he blew out of the grave. I used to love drawing that arrow for people when I do the illustration. He blew out of the grave to show that he had accomplished everything that was needed on the cross to bring us back to God. And as a result, we not only follow Christ, but we're in him. And that means we're acceptable to God. And we may feel unloved, but the cross proved that God loves you. No matter how you feel about yourself. You may think, I don't know, God could ever forgive some things in our lives. That would be like saying what Jesus did on the cross for you wasn't quite enough. He did enough for you right there on the cross. And when you feel like, I don't know, he'd want to bless me. I think he answers prayers for people beside me more than he does for me. Look, it's because of the cross, because you're in Christ. We all have the privilege in Christ of approaching God with freedom and confidence. Ephesians 3:12. You say, I don't know, God could ever use me. Listen, he put his resurrection spirit in you. He qualified you. Sure, you were unworthy, but he forgave you. He made you worthwhile. Sometimes this gulf involves a lot of shame. It's just that sense that I'm totally worthless. And it just debilitates us. Shame can be a terrible thing. But the Bible says he hung naked on this cross and he bore our sin and our shame. And so we never have to walk in shame again. We're just loved by him, and you can't change it. You're forgiven, even though you feel like a jerk some days. When you put your faith in Christ, you're forgiven. When you set your heart to be hungry for him, he puts his spirit into your life. Because God's arm is not too short to reach, and his ear is not dull to hear us. It says if you call out to him, he can come. And then he will sit in your heart. Here's your heart right here. Here's your heart right here. And then he will sit as the ruler in your heart. Because you see, Jesus not only came to be our bridge to God, but he came to become our hope for tomorrow. And this is why the angel spoke to Mary about Jesus, not just as a savior, but as a king. His kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never end. He's our savior because he deals with the problem. He saves us from our sin so we can be restored to God. And he is our king. In the ancient world, and we're going to go back on this once. In the ancient world, I'm going to draw this up here. In the ancient world, all of time was considered two ways. There was the present age, and then there was what we call the age to come. Or we could say the kingdom of the world. What's a kingdom? It's where a king has dominion, right? King's dominion. So the present age is under the rule of Satan and evil and the power of sin. This marks the present age. But there's coming an age to come in which we'll be ruled by God and ruled by Christ, in fact, where Satan and sin will be, and evil in the world will be defeated. We could call this heaven. The Bible calls it the new heavens and the new earth, the age to come. And in the Bible, they used to think that, you know, there's just one intersection point here where the present age will end and the age to come will come. This is when the Messiah would come. He would bring the Spirit with him, and we call this the day of the Lord. What we find out, of course, is it didn't quite meet the expectations of what Jesus' followers were anticipating. But what we find out is that there's an overlap between the present age and the age to come. And the age to come began when Jesus defeated evil at the cross. And so when Jesus came, it's like the kingdom of God, the authority of God, the power of God was breaking in on this world. And yet this present age still exists. I don't know if you've noticed that this week. This present age still exists, this world we live in. But there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come again and bring an end to the present age, and he will be king, and he says to Mary, and his rule, his kingdom, will never end. So he's going to be the one who ushers in, finally, to usher in peace to our world and deliverance. It started when he came and died on the cross. We live in the in-between. Theologians call it the already but not yet, this in-between. I like to think of it as being engaged, which I was once for 3.5 months, and it's a unique time of life. You're not what you will be, and you're not what you were. You're just kind of in-between. This is a time because the present age is dominated by darkness and evil, and yet the age to come, the rule of God's breaking in. That means the addictions and the sin that mark the present age can be broken in our lives because the kingdom of God's coming, but there's still suffering. We're in a spiritual battle because we believe. And here's the great news. When you're saved, when Jesus comes to become the ruler of your heart and washes your heart clean from sin and comes into your life and becomes your ruler, when you are saved, you have moved from belonging to the kingdom of the world to now belonging to the kingdom of God. So you live in the present age, but you live in the present age as if you belong to the age to come. That ought to take care of all your spiritual inferiority and insecurity. You belong to the age to come. So I'm not defined by the world. I'm not defined by what people think about me. I'm not defined by my insecurities. Jesus saved me. And the writers of the Bible say he translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And we now are a part of the age that will never end. His kingdom will never end. And so our last verse, Jesus' very first sermon, the first sermon we have recorded that Jesus preached, is in Mark chapter 1:15. Mark doesn't even tell the Christmas story. He just starts with John the Baptist and then Jesus' first sermon. And Jesus preached this: the time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. I'd like the worship team to come, please. The kingdom of God has come near. That's what Jesus' announcement when he came. The kingdom of God that delivers, that heals, that frees, that brings the rule of God, that pushes out demonic influence in the rules of darkness. The kingdom of God has come. And he can be your Savior, and he is also the Lord, the King, whose rule will never end. And this can be a part of our lives.